Title for my message tonight is, as your bulletin records, The Christian Responds to Christ's Death and Resurrection. And my hope this night is that we will turn our attention to the foundational principle of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Full and free pardon in Christ produces a humble faith and life. That is the theme of Psalm 51. And I'd like to draw your attention again to the expression of David's hope to live before his God in verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Dear friends in our Lord, every time the church has experienced growth in terms of new birth and in terms of people who once followed the Lord closely and were now turned back to follow him closely again, every time the church has faced revival in those terms, it has been on the basis of the people of God and sinners coming before the body of believers and acknowledging in simple, humble fashion, full pardon calls for a life of humble faith before the Lord Jesus Christ. We witnessed this recently in our opportunity to be in Mexico. For in Mexico, as you may imagine, because of the established religion there, people are in chains and bondage. People are trapped and they find no way out. Superstition is rampant. And everywhere you go, if you merely begin to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you merely begin to suggest that salvation is a free gift, ears begin to perk up and people begin to take notice. And if you have opportunity, as we had, to speak with new converts, young believers, you will find that their hearts are incredibly warmed by the simple truth that Jesus Christ offers a full and free pardon. You have come in recent days to celebrate the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. You came this morning to church to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we come together in worship because we acknowledge that this is at the core of our confession, that Jesus Christ has done these things. But when we think about what Jesus Christ has done, we also acknowledge that a Christian responds, a person responds, and at the heart of our response is this life of humble faith before our God. James Montgomery Boyce, a now deceased preacher, put it this way: what God requires in regenerate people is a yielded spirit which will express itself in willing obedience. Or to put it another way, a heart that is altered by God's grace, a heart that knows forgiveness of sins, shows it in the attitude and the disposition of the psalmist here in Psalm 51. You prove that you believe in forgiveness when you come before the living God in a humble attitude before him and live your life in that fashion. It is that simple, and it is that beautiful, and it is that important. And it is important for us as we come together tonight to simply say, if that's the message of the psalm, do we, as those who belong to Jesus Christ, exemplify that humble life before our Savior? Or do we, as those who need the Savior, know that we can bring nothing to him, but simply come humbly looking for his mercy and pardon? I have two very simple points, and I've chosen late in the week to exclude what I had planned to speak about verse 15. And my two points follow verses 16 and 17: what God does not want and what God wants. And I believe if we look at these two things, just perhaps we may once again find ourselves humble before the living God. Look at verse 16 then, first of all. Let's see what God isn't looking for. Let's see what he does not want. And here is something that means nothing to God. and that is sacrifices offered meaninglessly before him. Listen, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Those are interesting words. What can that possibly mean, though? After all, we would have to say sacrifices are commanded and expected. And David lives in the time where the tabernacle is nearby his palace. And he understands that he must make sacrifice as well. But in this verse, he says, that's not quite what God wants. Is this a contradiction? Is David here contradicting what we know the Old Testament people were to do in their worship? Well, we can't quite accept that, and so we can't say that's what's being done here. Is this a change? Are we to read these verses and to say that at this point in history, with David's arrival and David's psalm, that we're to see that God is changing his expectation of his worshipers? Whereas formerly he expected sacrifice, now he expects something different. We can't believe that either. This very psalm concludes with the expectation that there will come a time when sacrifices will be appropriate and will be offered. Do we suggest then by this verse that God has changed? After all, we say the Spirit inspires the very words themselves. The very words of Scripture are given to us by the Spirit, and they are passed down and preserved through us through the generations. Could it be that God has changed? Well, we cannot accept that either. So what does it mean then when David says God does not want sacrifices? He does not delight in burnt offering. Well, it means simply this. Sacrifices in God's temple were meant to speak of forgiveness. Sacrifices, animals that had their throats slit and their bellies ripped open, that had their innards taken out and had them thrown upon the altar of burnt offering, whatever the sacrifice may have required, whatever was expected to be done, those sacrifices spoke of the forgiveness that God gives. They spoke of the kindness of God to pardon a sinner of his sin. But they're meaningless if there is no faith. If the one who brings it merely in the thought that he may offer to God his sacrifice and go his way with no faith in the one who receives that sacrifice, such a sacrifice is a mock. Such a sacrifice is no better than what the enemies of the Lord had offered. Think of the various nations that surrounded the Israelites. To the west of them were the people known as the Philistines. They plagued David in his day, and they influenced the Israelites in David's day as well. They brought their sacrifices. They were very religious. They were very sacrificial. They would give of their flocks and their herds tremendous amounts, but all in vain. For what was in their mind when they came with their sacrifice? Simply this, that God would have to hear them, that God would have to do something for them because they were so bold as to kill animals, to take what they had of their own and to sacrifice it. And essentially, David is saying here that a Jew, a covenant child, without faith is no better than a Philistine. He brings a sacrifice, but it is useless. He has sacrificed of his livelihood in giving that sheep, but it means nothing to God. It is outward religion. It is mere tradition. It is going through the steps and walking through the motions. And how we know about that? Because we know our own hearts and we know how prone we are to go through the steps and go through the motions and to make it merely so much of a routine until one day we wake up and we wonder why we have not changed in the last 20 or 30 years. The number one critique of our Lord of his day and age was this very thing. The Pharisees had established their traditions. The Pharisees had raised up their idea of religion. It was all external. It was so external that the Pharisees had so many rituals that they would follow, thinking that if they would follow them, God would be pleased. But David points out in he makes it quite clear. No, this isn't pleasing to God. This isn't true religion. This isn't really following God. And it cannot be what God delights in. God doesn't want those things. Why? Very simply this. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid every last dime, as it were, that was owed to our God for our sin and our trespass and our guilt and our iniquity. Every last disobedience was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And David understood this. Yes, David understood this. You see, we speak of bringing a sacrifice to an altar, and we call that a type. And that simply means that when you bring a sacrifice, there is a symbol in that sacrifice. There is something being pictured and something you are to think about. It is not the sacrifice that is important. It is not the fact that it is a lamb that is important. And it is even not important that it is that you have followed all the regulations. All those have to be done, to be sure. But what's important is that you see the type. What does the lamb represent? What does the bull represent? And when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Jesus Christ is the antitype. Now, I know it sounds like it's the type that's against something, but that's not what it means. Antitype means the fulfillment of a type, the fulfillment of a symbol. If you bring a lamb and offer a lamb, well, that symbolizes what one person, Jesus Christ, has done in offering himself on the cross. There is the type, but there is the antitype. And David understood the distinction. And he understood that if you merely looked at the type, you would miss the whole show. You would misunderstand your God. And you would miss out on the salvation that he had. You had to look at the antitype, the answer, the fulfillment, the end, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we look back to a story like Genesis 22 when we see Abraham commanded to take his son, his only son, the son that he loved, Isaac, and to take him and walk with him on a journey and go to a certain place, and there he was to offer Isaac. We look at that story and we have to look at that with the eyes that God gives us in his love for his son. And the fact that he took his son and took him to the same place that Abraham took Isaac. The type is Isaac. The antitype is the Lord Jesus Christ. The type is just the story to point us in the right direction, to build up our hope and strengthen our faith and cause us to see that there is something perfect that is coming. But if you never make it to the perfect, the types, the symbols, the animals, and all the regulations are worthless. Jesus paid it all. God doesn't want sacrifices. God doesn't want those kind of burnt offerings. Because if they are only that, they are worthless in his sight. But what does God want? What is it that he is looking for in the one that is his true follower? What is the heart of true religion? What is the beginning and the core of our response to Jesus Christ paying it all? What is it that we say must exemplify our hearts and our lives? And what is it that people must see in us if we call ourselves believers? Look at 17 of Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Here we are being taught true repentance and the very nature of faith. Here we are taught why in the book of Acts the writers could interchange faith and repentance, and why they could at one time say to someone who wanted to come to Christ that they must repent, and at another time they could say to someone else if they wanted to come to Christ they must believe. Because faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They are together, united as the basic response of the one who believes, the one who would follow God, the one who trusts that Jesus Christ paid it all. Here David expresses it this way: a broken spirit, a broken heart, a contrite heart. And all those together, we would say, describe humbly coming to God. This is what we call Hebrew poetry. English poetry generally follows meter, and it follows rhyme, and it follows a pattern. But Hebrew poetry is not quite like that. Hebrew language itself is sometimes a little blistering to speak. It doesn't follow rhymes. It follows this kind of pattern, letting one word be explained by the next phrase, and the next phrase building on that one. And taken all together, you get a picture of what God desires: a broken heart, a contrite heart. What is that? It is humility before your God. Through the ages, you might be interested to know that those who have been found faithful, those that we continue to say were true to the Christian faith, would say again and again and again that the first principle of true religion is humility. Augustine, when asked the first principle of true religion, he said it was humility. And when asked the second, he said humility. When asked the third, he said humility. The same would be said for the reformers from the 16th century onward. What was it that brought Martin Luther to the Lord Jesus Christ? But he finally had to come to a humble confession that his sacrifices, all of his prayers, all of his confessions, all of his works, all of his crawling on his knees, all of his observing the sacraments, all of his keeping the law, all of his works that he blistered himself with and almost drove himself to the grave with, all of them were worthless. And when he finally simply said, "I believe Jesus paid it all," that's when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he found salvation. But he had to humbly say, "All my attempts at religion are worthless." I love to remember that, because when we see pictures of Martin Luther, what do we see but a jolly fat gentleman, robust, full-figured, you might say, and there he is with a nice, great big belly. But you know, before he became a Christian, he was skinny. As skinny as a rail and near death and gaunt, pale-looking, sickly, and those that he went to the confessional with often said, "Stop your confession, you're going to kill yourself." But when he put his trust in Christ, as the psalmist said, "The Lord put fat on the bones of the righteous," there was Martin Luther. And in his humility to know that Jesus paid it all, he simply found all he needed was humble faith. What is that humble faith that is asked of us? What is it that we are to bring to our Lord Jesus Christ in coming to him? But simply this: that contrite heart is sorrow for sin. That broken heart is a heart that has been able to look into the commands of God and sees very clearly that we have not kept those commands. That broken heart is the heart that understands that God is just. As David spoke in this psalm, God is clear. That is, God has done nothing wrong. If God is to judge, if he is to condemn, if he is to cast men into hell, he is clear, says David. He does no wrong. He is righteous. We are unholy. David takes it a step further because he acknowledges it's not simply a problem of imitation. It's not simply that as a young child he saw someone lie and learned to lie. Or as a young child he saw someone sin and in grievous anger ruin his life. No, it's not that. Back in verses 3 and 4, we hear David confess what we call original sin. He was born a sinner. He was born with a sinful nature. It had already taken hold in his heart. It had already seeded itself and already instructed his mind how to go astray. And the only thing that was lacking was time and opportunity for the heart to show its corruption. Being sorry for sins, being sorry that we have done wrong, is the beginning. We've sinned against God, and we know we've sinned against God. And when we come to this psalm, we find that the very core of our existence is challenged, threatened, if we cannot say this is the core of our heart and faith. Is it so with you, my friend? Is that what wakes you up? Is that what drives you? Is that what keeps you before the Lord in prayer? Is that what allows you to live in this world? This simple confession of faith, this humility before God, that you are a sinner deserving of nothing, but that full and free pardon is given in Jesus Christ. It is the very thing that, as we said earlier, that enlivened the churches at various moments and various places. You name the period and you can find examples. You think of the time just before the Renaissance and just before the Reformation. And if you look at Christian history shallowly, you would say there was not much true religion. But look a little bit further, and you will find all through Europe there are pockets of true believers. All through Europe there are people trying to establish reform, not just on moral grounds, but on grounds of true doctrine. Because all through Europe there is yet a few people here and there reading the gospel and hearing Jesus paid it all. Go to any moment in history. Fast forward a few centuries after the Reformation, after Europe becomes what we would call Protestant, after the colonies are settled, and as the United States begin to grow, and what is at the core of American living, American civilization, it's our Christian expression. And again, it would lead to what we call the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. It would lead to pocket revivals and period revivals. It would lead to the change of denominations. It would lead people back from the brink of liberalism to believing in the Word of God again. And it's this simple thing expressed here. The Christian is the one who in humility comes before his God and his fellow man and says, I am a sinner. When you go to God, it's the words of 1 John 1:9 that you take with you. The Lord has spoken through His Spirit that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you go to God, those are the words you use. When you go to others, you take the words of 1 John 4:20. How can you say that you love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen? And in humility, you walk before your God. No man rises above that. No Christian comes to a place where that is no longer his profession or confession to his fellow man and to his God. One thing that surely stands out in the Reformed faith is that we do not exalt a class of Christians as if they are better than another class of Christians. We do not exalt and think that the clergy are better than the laity. We do not think that there is a certain body of Christians who have somehow risen above and somehow attained to some second blessing where they rise above the rest of us and they live above the rest of us and they live in such perfect harmony and perfect love with God that they sin not. There's no such thing. It's a myth. It's a lie. Every single Christian crawls in his or her sanctification. Every single Christian lives at that bottom spot of basic humility and coming to God in true, humble faith. No pretense, not depending on ritual, not depending upon tradition, not depending upon ceremony, not thinking that God is pleased because we've put on an outward show, not thinking that God is impressed simply because we have certain standards in our community. What encouraged us again in Mexico was the sight of Christians who had just barely given their life to Christ, meekly walking into a church, wearing the same clothes you saw them wear the last 5 days, but they knew they had to be there to come and express their faith in Jesus Christ. That's how basic we must be in our walk with God. Is it so with you, my friends? Is that where we are in our lives? Or do we somehow think that we have risen above that basic level? If we do, we know the problem. It's pride. It's not good. And we need to come before our Lord again, as David in his pride made a mistake, a severe mistake, and caused the loss of 2 lives and the destruction of a family, and indeed the downfall of many. But he came back, didn't he? And he stayed where every believer must stay, in that humble place of true faith, with a broken heart, contrite, genuine, before the Lord. Amen. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, so very glad that though at times we have made the mistake to think ourselves better than others, better than our peers, yet we rejoice that you give us the simple faith that you gave to David long ago. And even now we hope that some are asking for that simple faith in their own hearts and seeking to come to that place again or for the first time. Grant us, Father, contrite hearts. Grant us genuine revival in our midst. Grant us to be renewed around this principle, simple faith before the Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.